You can open to John chapter 18. So we continue our series in the Gospel of John. If you need a Bible, there are some under the chairs, and you'll find this on, I think, about page 1061, 1062. You'll find John 18. And in a minute, we'll read the first 27 verses. I want you to think about all the things that had to happen for you to be here this day. You're in this room. What happened to bring you here? Some of those things are inside your own control. They're choices that you made. Maybe you set an alarm clock last night, or you picked out the clothes you were going to be wearing, and you got up and you drove yourself here. Those were choices that you made. There might have been things that are outside your control. Maybe you're younger and somebody else woke you up, and they said, you need to eat breakfast. And they said, we got to get out the door, right? No, please put on your shoes. We got to get out the door. And they brought you a little bit out of your control. For all of us, there are things that are far outside of our control. Maybe you were born here, but of course you didn't choose to be born in Pocatello. It was out of your hands, or maybe somewhere else, but circumstances brought you to town. Maybe you came here to school, but why school here of all places, and a variety of things that brought you there. Maybe it's good to note that you were healthy enough to come today. Not everybody is, and some of that's outside of your hands. Maybe you're here because you've been in church as long as you can remember, because your parents were Christians. And of course, it's outside of your control, but they shared the gospel with you, and they brought you to church, and you trusted in Christ on your own, and it's been kind of decades out working there. Maybe somebody shared the gospel with you. Maybe you weren't raised in a home by other Christians, but somebody came into your life and shared Christ with you, and God worked through that, and that's part of why you're here. Maybe you're not yet a Christian, but somebody invited you. We're so glad you're here. There's all these things that are choices you made, choices others made, and just like circumstances of life that brought you here. As we get to this point in the narrative of John, we see Jesus really marching towards the cross. It's after five chapters of teaching, five chapters of where he's with his disciples, he's teaching, he's praying, and that really took place in one night, but now the action, it ramps back up. As what we'll see here is that Jesus, he gets arrested, and the series of trials begin, and all these things that lead towards the cross. And I like the way that Matt Carter puts it. He says, Jesus is innocent, but he's not a victim. The victim has no control over his circumstances. And that's not what we see with Jesus here. There are certainly things that he is choosing to do where he goes to this garden. There's things that others are choosing to do, the Judas betraying him, these officers that are coming to arrest him. And yet, what this pictures and what it describes is that all of that is still within his control. He knows what is happening. And yet, he does not evade it. He does not hide. He goes. He goes into these circumstances because he is going towards the cross. That truth is reflected in some of the most significant words he says in this passage, where Peter is trying to interrupt this, and he's trying to rescue Jesus and get him out of this circumstance. He takes a sword and he attacks one of the people that's trying to arrest him. And Jesus says, essentially, put the sword away. The cup that the Father has for me, shall I not drink it? And I think that really captures his mindset here. He knows this cup he is about to drink, meaning the cup of suffering. And yet, he's not trying to evade it. He says, shall I not drink it? I'm here to drink this cup. So, as we read this, that's what we'll be following. We'll see this plot that's unfolding, not just today, but in the coming weeks leading to the cross. We'll see the plot. And then we'll kind of see like a subplot here. Some novels, some movies will have a main storyline that's happening, and then a sub-storyline with a minor character. And we're going to see that here. This main character, this main storyline is Jesus heading towards the cross. The subplot has to do with Peter. He's trying to take things into his own hands, and he's falling short. And so that's kind of how this outline will work. We'll look at a couple things that's happening with the plot, with Jesus, as he's arrested and tried, and then the subplot, what's happening with Peter along the way. Let's go ahead and read this now. Look for those two elements as I read, what's happening to Jesus and what's happening with Peter. John 18, I'll read verses 1 to 27. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden, in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore he again said to them, or he again asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these go their way. To fulfill the word which he spoke, of those whom you have given me, I lost not one." Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest, but Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves. And Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples, about his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews came together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said." When he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?" So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter then denied it again, and immediately a rooster crowed. So as we work through this, we'll see two elements of the plot and two elements of this subplot. First, in this plot, we see Jesus arrested in the garden. It tells us in verse 1, it was after he finished speaking. And as a reminder, that's what was taking place in chapters 13, 14, 15, 16. He was teaching his disciples. Chapter 17, he was praying before his disciples. And so that was all taking place over the course of a few hours the night before his arrest, before this happens. He finished that, and it says he went forth, went out with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there's a garden in which he entered with his disciples. We can put the different gospel accounts together and see how these events all fit. Because Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they don't contradict each other, but they do put in different aspects, sometimes repeating the same thing as each other, sometimes adding things that the others omit. And if we look at them all together, we can get a better sense of what's happening here. First, there was that Passover meal. John alluded to it. The others describe it more. And then after that, there was the upper room discourse. That's what we've been looking at for several weeks in John 13 to 17. Jesus was teaching them. John alone includes that. From there, they left and they went to the Garden of Gethsemane. And that's where Jesus prays. And he tells the others, keep watch. And they fall asleep. And he prays, and he's just pouring out his heart. He's like, "Father, if possible, take this cup from me. Yet not as I will, but you will." He's committed to doing the Father's will, but he's saying, if possible, take this. That happens in the garden. John does not record that. John goes straight from the upper room discourse to the betrayal and arrest. The others include the arrest, but John does here. John doesn't include this prayer in Gethsemane. And then it goes on to the first of what will be a series of trials here that John records as well. This one, first one before Annas. So these are the events that are unfolding in the early morning hours of this day. The garden that he goes to was probably an olive grove on the Mount of Olives. So if we look at a map, if it's helpful for you to picture it, we've got this big temple complex there. Outside of it, this is likely where the upper room was, where he was teaching, although we don't know for sure the location of that. But we do know he leaves there and goes across this Kidron Valley, the brook Kidron, over to the Mount of Olives, where he's done some significant teaching in the Gospels. And there's a garden, this Garden of Gethsemane. It's likely a walled garden because it describes them as going into it and leaving it. It was probably an olive grove. That's primarily what they grew there in this garden. This is a place that it says Judas knew because Jesus would often go there with his disciples. What that means is that Jesus is not going here to hide. He's going here to be found. He's not running from this. If he was running from this, he would do what he did earlier in the Gospels. When the temperature got too high, he would leave Jerusalem and he'd go into the northern part to teach. He'd go more into the wilderness because his time had not yet come. But now he knows the time has come. And so he's not hiding. He's not running. He's going where he knows that he will be found. He goes into this garden and Judas comes. Along with, verse 3 says, the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests. The Roman cohort was a group of Roman soldiers. A full cohort would have 600 soldiers. It probably wasn't a full cohort. Sometimes it's used of a smaller group. But we are meant to see this as a large group of soldiers that presses into this garden. And not just them, but these other officers. And Jesus doesn't run. They're there with a great show of force, all these soldiers. They have torches and lanterns and weapons, it says. And Jesus doesn't run. He asks them, whom do you seek? He knows who they seek. But he says, whom do you seek? They say, Jesus of Nazareth, or Jesus the Nazarene. He says, I am he. And then look at what happens. If you have your Bibles open, look at verse 6. When he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Perhaps dozens of soldiers, perhaps much more. They drew back and they fell to the ground. And all he said was, I am he. Why? Why did they respond that way? It's not like he was threatening them. Why did he respond that way? The text doesn't tell us for sure. It describes what happened. I think there's a few ways to think about it. One is, I mean, he could just be naturally answering their question. That might just be the grammatically correct way to say, it's me, I'm the one you're looking for. And yet, that phrase, I am, it's literally not I am he, but I am. And in John, that's already been used before, for a way for Jesus to identify himself that is clearly a throwback to God's own revealed name in Exodus 3, where in Exodus 3, God reveals himself to Moses, and Moses wants to know, what's your name? And he says, I am. I am who I am. If they ask, what is my name? Say, I am. And Jesus picks up on that in John, and at least in one place, in John chapter 8, he says, before Abraham was born, I am. And they pick up stones to stone him because they know what he means. I think that's the best way to take what's happening here. He says, I am. And they're unbelieving Roman soldiers. And it doesn't stop them from arresting him. They get back up. He says it again. They arrest him. So it's not like they bow and worship. But that sheer force of his divine revelation shocks them to the ground. I mean, we often see people in Scripture and in response to some revelation of God's glory, cowering back in fear. And I think that's the best way to understand this. Some wonder if it's just, you know, fear and awe at his courage, but it seems like his use of the way he describes himself, and their response that is so out of character with a Roman soldier seems to point to more than that. They press him again, who are you? And we see him identify himself again and then protect his disciples. Look at verse 8. He says, if you seek me, let these go their way. Verse 9, to fulfill the word which he spoke, of those whom you have given me, I lost not one. He's getting arrested. He knows what's ahead of him. He had been in agony in the garden praying, and yet in this moment he's not protecting himself, he's protecting his disciples. He said, if you're seeking me, let them go. And he says it's a fulfillment of what he'd said before, of those you've given me, I lost not one. It's a foreshadowing of this greater preservation work he does of his people, that even there he's caring for them. This is the plot that's unfolding with his arrest. But mixed in with this is this subplot with Peter. Subplot with Peter. What does he do? Well, look at verse 10. Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. This greater plot of Jesus' arrest unfolds, and he's not hiding from it. He's not running from it. And yet, once again, Peter tries to kind of take things in his own hands. And he takes up this sword. This is an account. It is recorded in all four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all record this. Although Matthew, Mark, and Luke all are more delicate. They say something like, one of the disciples. A disciple. One of the disciples. John says, it was Peter. Peter did it. Peter takes this up. Notice that he sees this as something to be prevented by any means. He's taking matters into his own hands. Jesus has told the disciples over and over again that this is coming. He goes to Jerusalem to be killed. His hour has come. He's talked about why, and yet Peter is still saying no, and he tries to intervene. I want you to see the historical details here. Even just in this one verse, it tells us that the man was a slave, specifically a slave of the high priest. It was his right ear that was cut off. And it was cut off, not merely damaged. It tells us the man's name, Malchus. Perhaps identified because, you know, some speculate that maybe he later became a follower of Christ. I mean, that would be a pretty persuasive moment. Maybe because, not necessarily that he became a follower of Christ later, but he was an identifiable witness. In a sense, John, as he's writing this, is saying, ask Malchus. This is the guy's name. You could ask him about this. He's later identified as a relative of another slave that talks to Peter in verse 26. Details like that tell us that John is not writing a fable. He's not inventing things. He's describing history. He's naming people. He's giving details. Luke tells us that Jesus heals the ear that's cut off. Jesus restores it, which is remarkable again, given the moment. He's being arrested. He's protecting his disciples. This ear gets cut off. He heals. And he says, Peter, no. Because I think what's most significant is what he says to Peter. Again, look at verse 11. Put the sword in its sheath and put it away. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? He's saying, Peter, I'm not running from this. The cup that was given me, shall I not drink it? What does he mean by that? The cup is used in Scripture of suffering. He uses this same reference in the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane that, again, John doesn't record, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. And there he says, this is just before this incident, just before he's arrested. He went a little beyond them, this is Matthew 26:39, and fell on his face and prayed. So his disciples are there. He says, keep watch. They fall asleep. They don't keep watch. He goes, he falls on his face in prayer, in agony, and he says, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. He says, if there's any way, let this cup pass from me. And yet he's not getting out from underneath it. He is committed to the Father's will. And he knows there is no other way. And so he presses on towards this. And yet, this is what he means when he says to Peter, the cup the Father has for me, shall I not drink it? It's a reference to suffering. It's more than that, though. D.A. Carson, he puts it this way: the cup refers not only to suffering and death, but as often in the Old Testament, also to God's wrath. You see this in Psalm 11, verse 6. Upon the wicked, he, that is God, will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. The wicked, he says, the portion of their cup. God's wrath poured out on them, his just and holy wrath because of sin. He describes it as this cup. And Jesus says, if possible, let this cup pass from me. Then he says to Peter, shall I not drink the cup? He's saying the suffering that's to come, but suffering that is specifically suffering he's taking upon himself as he takes God's wrath upon himself. And so his death as he goes to the cross was not merely a display of God's love, although it was a display of God's love. And it wasn't merely an example of self-sacrifice, although it was an example of self-sacrifice. We say that his death, we summarize it this way, we're saying it was substitutionary, meaning it was in our place. He died as a substitute for sinners. It was substitutionary. It was vicarious, not only in our place, but for our benefit. Something that's vicarious is for the benefit of. And it was, and this is another big word, it was propitiatory. To propitiate means to satisfy the wrath. His death was in our place, for our benefit, and it satisfied the wrath of God. It was poured out upon him because he drank the cup that was mine and was yours. He emptied that cup. He drank it down so that it's empty now. There's no more to be poured out on you if you've trusted in Christ. It's gone. The cup is empty because Jesus drank it. And so what does he say here? He says, this cup, shall I not drink it? It's a correction to Peter. Peter says, we got to stop this. Jesus says, I'm not running from it. I'm drinking this cup. Back to the main plot then, what's happening with Jesus? He's on trial before the high priest. They arrest him because they're taking him. The Roman cohort, the commander, says they arrested him and bound him. They did not need to bind him. He was going willingly. And it says they led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Again, as we put the different gospel accounts together, we see there was actually a series of trials, some that were before different Jewish officials, some that were before Roman officials, and going back and forth for some different reasons. So just to help describe what's happening here, there's a series of three, we would say, Jewish trials before Jewish officials. First was Annas, and that's what we're going to see here. And then Caiaphas, and part of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is this ruling body, kind of religious body. And then there's the full Sanhedrin. Annas and Caiaphas are both described as high priest at different times. And the reason for that is the high priest in the Old Testament was a lifetime appointment. But now under Roman rule, they were kind of under the thumb of the Romans. The Romans appointed a high priest. And if they didn't like him, they would unappoint him. They would fire him and appoint somebody else. And that happened. Annas served as high priest from like AD 6 to AD 15. And then he was fired, essentially. And his son-in-law, Caiaphas, was brought in as high priest. But the Jewish people, of course, didn't like this. They didn't like the Romans interfering with them and putting in who they wanted. And so the high priest, Annas, who'd been kicked out of it, still carried a lot of unofficial weight with the people and would sometimes even be referred to as the high priest, even though he was no longer officially that. So you'll see Annas and Caiaphas both talked about here, sometimes both talked about as the high priest, and that's why. Series of Jewish trials, and then a series of Roman trials, where he'll go before Pilate, who's a Roman governor, and then Herod, who's a governor in another area, as Pilate is trying to sort of pass the buck along to somebody else so he doesn't have to deal with it. But then it comes back to Pilate again. So over the next couple weeks, we'll see these trials as he's bounced back and forth. But here, it's this one with Annas. So he's taken to Annas, described here as the father of the high priest, but later described as the high priest. We'll return to Peter in just a moment. Verses 15 to 18 describes them, but we'll come back to that. Let's stick with this trial first. This trial is illegal in many ways. If it's a formal trial, they are breaking their own rules. Like we have rules that govern trials here. Like if you're arrested and you go to court, there's certain rules that govern that and ought not to be broken. They had the same thing, and yet they were breaking them. It was at night when it was supposed to be during the day, so it'd be transparent, and yet this is at night. It was the result of a bribe, as Judas was bribed to bring him here. He was asked to incriminate himself. They're asking him rather than bringing in these witnesses. They're breaking their own rules, and yet they're desperate to see him killed. Jesus' defense here was to speak to the openness of his message. So if you look, we see in verse 19, it says, the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. But Jesus answered him, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said. He points to the openness of this message. He says, I haven't hidden it. Why are you asking me? Go to these who heard. That's what they're actually supposed to do. And he's struck. One of the officers hits him and says, is that the way you answer the high priest? See how shocking this is. This is the creator God who's taken on humanity. He stepped in amongst sinners. He's innocent from every human perspective. He has never done wrong. He has never sinned. And yet they view him as guilty. And they bring him in an unjust trial. And they start to question him. When he answers, they strike him. How would you respond? There was a message I just listened to recently by a guy named John Henderson. It was from the Biblical Counseling Conference that was up in Bozeman that a bunch of you went to. And as I've asked different people, hey, what was your favorite message? Several people said this was one of their favorite messages. So I thought, I should listen to this. And the name of the message was, let's see, I've got it written down here, Humility, Charity, and the Art of Being Hard to Offend. Isn't that a great name in itself? The Art of Being Hard to Offend. And what he does in this message is he, over and over again, looks to the example of Jesus and how Jesus could so easily have taken offense, so easily have gotten angry at the injustice done to him, and yet we see him operating with self-control and with grace and even with humility. He points to it as a model for us. But you see that here. He's the very God of heaven who's stepped down amongst sinners, and he's taught them, and he's lived a perfect life, and he's about to die for sinners, and yet they strike him, and yet he responds with clear logic, self-control. Verse 23, he says, if I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me? What clear logic. He says, if what I've said is wrong, then show me. But if it's right, then why are you hitting me? There's no good response to that. Annas then sends him bound to Caiaphas. He sends him away. But you see Jesus' great self-control. We see his clarity here. Well, there's a subplot still going on with Peter. And so let's turn there. Well, Jesus is marching towards the cross. Peter, he denies being a disciple of Jesus. We see this in verses 15 to 18 and then picks back up with 25 to 27. Jesus had told Peter this would happen. In John 13, verse 38, he had told him that before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. And Peter says, no way. I will never. But now it's happening, just as Jesus had said. First, it's before a servant girl. It says in verses 15 to 18 that one of the disciples was known to the high priest. Might be John. We don't know that for sure. Sometimes he refers to himself that way as just one of the disciples. But he gets Peter in. And as Peter's going in, it says there was a slave girl who kept the door. She's like standing at the door. And she said, you are not one of this man's disciples, are you? The wording of it anticipates a no answer. In that it's like she's saying, that would be ridiculous to be one of his disciples. That's not you, is it? One commentator puts it this way. I think he's accurate. He says, the presumption behind the question is that to be one of Jesus' disciples is ridiculous, disreputable, something that any respectable person would wish to distance themselves from. But rather than challenging the presumption, Peter gives into the temptation. And he says, I'm not. Was he afraid? I mean, it was a pretty intense night. He'd already taken out the sword. Was he afraid? Probably. Not necessarily, though, for good reason. Jesus already deflected attention away from the disciples to himself. He said, let them go. If it's me you want, essentially. Story's not flattering to Peter anywhere through here, and yet the Bible records it. It's one of the evidences, actually, that we should really take seriously what the Bible says. The Bible, the characters in the Bible do not like whitewash themselves. They don't present themselves as better than they are. They don't present themselves as these stalwart heroes. They're presented like this, like Peter three times here. Not just once, but three times when asked, says, I don't know this guy. It happens here first, and then the next one is in verse 25. They're standing around a fire, warming themselves. It's night. It's dark. It's actually probably early morning now. They're standing around a fire. He's again asked, you are not also one of his disciples, are you? And he denies it. I'm not. So he had another chance to do the right thing, but he did not. And then one of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, so maybe a little bit more tense here, like he'd cut off this relative's ear. Guy said, did I not see you in the garden with him? This is one who was there. And he says, he denied it again, and the rooster crows. In Luke's account, it says that when the rooster crowed, Jesus turned and looked at Peter. So they're in this courtyard where there's a line of sight. Jesus had told Peter this is going to happen. It does. The rooster crows, and Jesus looks at him. In Matthew's account, it says that he went out and he wept bitterly. It's a moment of great shame for Peter. How do we apply a passage like this? Some passages, the application is right on the surface, right? The Bible says, do this, don't do that. How do we apply a passage like this? I think it's looking at, where does this fit in the overall picture? What are we supposed to understand from this? I'm just going to give you one thing. We fail, but Jesus did not. On one level, we can see ourselves in Peter and in the other disciples, sometimes self-confident in a naive way. Peter had said, no way, never will I deny you. And sometimes I think we're a little overconfident in our own courage and bravery. Sometimes we're physically and emotionally weary and we fall short. In the garden, when Jesus was praying, in agony, saying, if possible, take this cup. Peter and the other guys, they fell asleep. They didn't keep watch. Sometimes we give in to the fear of people. Maybe you've been in a situation where, not exactly like Peter, but something like that. People are saying, can you believe that Christians or these people believe these things? And the implication is everybody in the room knows that that's ridiculous, and you're in the room, and you actually believe those things because you believe what the Bible says. And rather than speak up, you stay quiet or you mumble along. Maybe you've done that before. We look at a passage like this, and there are lessons we can learn from Peter. We might say, okay, what was ruling his heart? What was he failing to understand? What was he not trusting in God's sovereignty? We can learn some lessons like that, but I think the main thing we're meant to see is that contrast of his failure, and yet Jesus was steadfastly obedient to the point of death. Even death on the cross. And he said, shall I not drink the cup? He's not hiding from it. He's not running away. He's going to the cross to take the cup in your place for your sins to satisfy the wrath of God. He's going to the cross. And so the gospel is that good news. The gospel is not learn from the example of Peter and do better and try harder. The gospel is, look what Jesus did for you. Look what he did for you. Look at the way he drank the cup. He's on the way there now. He's being mistreated now in this passage. Within a couple chapters, he'll be hanging on the cross. Look what he did for you. Look how he took your sin upon himself. Trust in him. Turn to him. That transforms our hearts so we can then do better than Peter did in this moment. But that's a result. That's a downstream thing. From knowing what Jesus did for us.